question can be crucial for your well-being. I read about a missionary in South America who, when the temperatures hit 120, really wanted to go for a swim in the local river, but he had heard that there were man-eating fish in the river, and so he was a little leery about that. He talked to the natives, though, and they assured him that the piranhas only attack people when those fish are swimming in schools, and that in that particular part of the river, they never swam in schools. So each afternoon for the rest of the summer, the missionary jumped in the river and cooled off. Well, months later, he heard reports about a fisherman in those parts who had fallen overboard from his boat and was never seen again. And it alarmed him, and he went to the natives and said, could it be that he was eaten by the piranhas? And they said, oh, no, no. Only when they're swimming in schools do piranhas attack people. And piranhas do not swim in schools in this particular part of the river. Well, then the missionary asked the crucial question. Why don't the piranhas swim in schools in this part of the river? Oh, the native said casually, they never swim in schools where there are alligators. You know, it can make a big difference knowing the answer to the right questions in life. And what is true physically about the difference between becoming an alligator's lunch or not is true spiritually. Asking and answering the right questions spiritually can mean the difference between eternal life and eternal judgment or condemnation. For example, in the early church, one of the first controversies that erupted was the question, does a man have to be circumcised and live according to the law of Moses in order to be saved? The Apostle Paul said, if you answer that question affirmatively, you are under God's condemnation. He said, anathema, God's judgment on every person who answers that question incorrectly. You find that answer in Galatians chapter 1. Some errors, clearly, are fatal. And while there are a number of crucial spiritual questions we need to ask and answer correctly, there is none perhaps more crucial than this one that Jesus asks the disciples in verse 20. Who do you say that I am? For example, there are thousands of people in our world today who believe that the Bible is God's word. They seek to obey its moral standards. These people affirm their belief in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe that he sacrificed his life to set us free from sin and death. And they believe that those who put their faith in Jesus can have their sins forgiven and receive everlasting life. And yet, I submit to you, these people are going to hell. You say, why? Well, because they deny the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. I got every one of those statements I just quoted you out of a Watchtower publication. These people are Jehovah's Witnesses. And because they make a fatal error on who Jesus is, namely that he is not eternal God, they are cut off from eternal life. And the same thing could be said, of course, of those who have a different Jesus in the Mormon cult or in other cults that say that they are Christian, but do not carefully answer this vital question, who do you say that I am? And so that question that Jesus here asked the disciples, he asks every one of us, and it is absolutely crucial that we answer it correctly. Now, as I pointed out in our study a couple of weeks ago of the first 9 verses of this 9th chapter of Luke, the question of Jesus' identity has been a frequent theme in Luke's gospel. Way back in the birth narratives, the angels proclaim, there is born for you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And so Jesus, right from the start, is proclaimed by the angels to be the Christ of God, the Savior, the Lord himself come to this earth. The forerunner, John the Baptist, was asked, are you the Christ? And he denied it and pointed people to Jesus as the one whose shoelace or thong sandal he was not even worthy to untie. In chapter 4, even the demons, as Jesus began to preach, recognized him and said, we know who you are, the Holy One of God, and you are the Son of God. in chapter 5, when Jesus forgave the paralytic sins, the scribes and the Pharisees reasoned within themselves and asked, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? None can forgive sins but God alone." Indeed. The same question was asked when Jesus forgave the sins of the sinful woman at the end of Luke chapter 7. Who is this man who forgives sins? When Jesus stilled the storm in chapter 8, the disciples themselves marveled and said, "Who then is this that he commands even the wind and the water and they obey him?" Herod raises the question in the 9th chapter, in the 9th verse, when he says, "I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things?" And so Luke has been building up to this climax here where Peter now answers the question in response to Jesus asking it. "Who do you say first that the multitudes say that I am? And then who do you say that I am?" And Peter's confession, "The Christ of God, the Messiah, anointed one of God," is a turning point in Luke. Walter Liefeld in his commentary observes, "Theologically, this is the most important statement thus far in Luke. It is the first time a disciple refers to Jesus as Messiah. The angels have proclaimed him as such, the demons have proclaimed him as such, inadvertently others have, but now the disciples announce that he is Jesus, Messiah." And Peter's answer, of course, was correct. In fact, as Matthew's parallel account shows, it was even revealed to him by the Father. But the disciples had a notion of Messiah as the reigning king, and they had not yet come to understand that he first must be the suffering servant of Messiah and the one who gives himself for sinners. And so Jesus immediately mentions his impending death in verse 22, and then the cost that it will be to follow him for his disciples in verse 23 and following, which we'll look at next week. Suffering had been hinted at before. Remember in the temple when Simeon took the baby Jesus in his arms and made a prophecy, and he told Mary, "Even a sword will pierce your heart." But now it becomes frequent. This is the first direct and explicit mention of Jesus' suffering and death. And in chapter 9, verse 51, we see that Jesus resolutely sets his face to go to Jerusalem and the cross. And so from now on, it becomes a frequent theme. But the disciples did not yet understand it. And in fact, they would not understand it until after Jesus was risen from the dead, that crucial lesson that first the Christ must suffer these things and then enter into his glory. And when they saw the risen Christ, they understood that, and then he commissioned them to go forth as bold witnesses, proclaiming repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name. So this morning, I want to explore with you four aspects of this most crucial question: who do you say that I, Jesus, am? The first thing about this question that we need to observe is that there is one and only one objectively correct answer. In other words, it is not Jesus however you understand him to be. It doesn't matter how you understand it. Just so you have a nice view of Jesus, that's fine. That is not good enough. You'll notice that Jesus didn't say, "Hey, that's a great answer, Peter. Now, what do some of the rest of you think? Let's get all the ideas in the hopper here. Judas, yeah, what's your idea of who I am? Oh, interesting insight, yes." He didn't say that. He said, as Matthew records, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And so Peter's answer was the heaven-given revelation from God about who Jesus Christ is, and it was the one and the only answer that is correct. And you see, what I'm saying is, how you feel about who Jesus is doesn't have anything to do with who he is. He is who he is. And we are either correct in our understanding of who he is, or we are mistaken in our understanding of who he is. And this is important to affirm, because we live in a day where spiritual truth is not seen as objectively true, truth that can be validated, but rather is seen as personally true. And so you may say, "Well, for me, Jesus is the all-loving one." Great. For me, Jesus is something else. Fine. And you can even say contradictory things about Jesus, and they're all true because it's not really true out there. It's true in your heart, and that's what matters. In other words, truth is non-verifiable and subjective, largely, in our day. It's called postmodernism, if you've seen that term tossed around. And basically, it is saying there is no verifiable, objective truth in the spiritual realm. And so experience is what matters. Sometimes I get asked, and people wonder sometimes and don't dare to ask me, but they still wonder, why am I not a part of the unity movement that is seemingly sweeping evangelical circles? There's going to be a unity service here in town in a week or so for the Thanksgiving time when all the Catholic and Protestant churches get together, and I think even the Mormon church is invited, and they all sing together and worship and so on. And I have had community leaders come to me, and even with tears in their eyes, ask me, please, won't you get your church involved in this unity movement? And whenever I bring up doctrinal issues, the answer I get is, oh, doctrine's divisive. We set aside doctrine. We just all love Jesus. Well, my problem with that is doctrine is essential. Some doctrines are absolutely essential. And to say you love Jesus without defining who Jesus is and what it means to love him is meaningless. In 1994, at a Promise Keeper rally in Portland, Bill McCartney said that Promise Keepers doesn't care whether you're a Baptist or a Pentecostal or a Roman Catholic. He said the main question is, are you born in the Spirit of God? And Pastor James Singleton gave an astute response to that. He said this, what does that mean? Some people believe they're born again in the waters of baptism. Others confess that they're born again at the time of their confirmation. Still others believe they're receiving Christ and are born again each time they attend the Mass. The problem with the unqualified question, are you born in the Spirit of God, is it can mean whatever you want it to mean. That philosophy, Pastor Singleton says, fits with the spirit of the age that minimizes objective biblical truth in favor of a subjective experience. And so it's important to affirm at the outset that this question Jesus asks is not asking for your subjective opinion. It is asking, what is the revealed objective truth of God about the person of Jesus Christ? And there is only one correct answer. Now, that leads to a second thing about this question that you probably already surmised, and that is it divides people. Some of you may be divided from me right now because you didn't like what I just said about the unity movement. But you know, you got to be careful here. Hear me out. No one likes division, okay, if you love the Lord. And no one likes controversy and conflict. We all like peace. But if you are led by your emotions toward unity and love and peace, and you do not hold at the same time to biblical truth, you will be led into heresy. That is a simple thing. A few years ago, a seminary professor did an experiment with his students in a semester, and he asked them to study the New Testament and determine which truths were emphasized more than anything else in the New Testament. Up front, some of the students predicted it would be love, faith, hope, you know, those kind of things. What they found is that more than any other thing throughout the New Testament, there are warnings against false doctrine and false teachers and teaching. That dominates the New Testament if you want to add up what is the most emphasized in the Bible. And you know, objective truth always divides people into differing camps. I don't care how loving you are in holding it, it causes division. Jesus himself predicted that. Have you ever thought about how tough it was for Peter and the other apostles to stand and say, we proclaim that Jesus is the Christ of God? I think because we live almost 2 millennia later, we kind of forget that was a radical thing to do in that day and age. They were the first ones to proclaim that. The first ones. And you see, there had been others come on the scene in Jewish history, and the Jews were looking for Messiah. And some said, maybe this is the one. Maybe this is he. John the Baptist came. Everyone was wondering, maybe John is he. And John said, no, no. And then this young carpenter from Nazareth began to preach. And I'll tell you, he didn't fit everyone's image of who Messiah would be. Isn't he the carpenter from Nazareth, Joseph's son? A carpenter? He's not one of the Sanhedrin. He's not one of those men from the religious leaders down in Jerusalem. And yet he's the Messiah. Surely you've got to be kidding. But the disciples stood with him and they said, no, we believe that he is the one. That took a lot of courage. And, you know, they had to stand against some strong currents in their day that would have disputed with them and divided from them over that. In the first place, of course, there was the Roman government. And the Roman government that dominated Judea on that day, they didn't care if you said Jesus was Messiah. You could say Jesus was whatever, but they had one demand. You must also say Caesar is Lord. And the early Christians said, I'm sorry. We will not affirm that Caesar is Lord. We believe that Jesus is the only Lord. And oh, that got them upset. In fact, many of the early Christians lost their lives because they would not just add Jesus to their pantheon with Caesar and all the other Roman gods. They said, no, Jesus is exclusively Lord. And in our day and age, if you take a stand and say Jesus Christ is the only Lord, oh, that's where you get people riled. It's okay if you say Jesus is my Savior. Or if you say, well, as far as I am concerned, I have sure found peace and happiness in Jesus. But, you know, you can take your pick. People are quite happy with that. But the minute you say, if you do not believe in Jesus Christ, you are going to spend eternity in hell. Ooh, whoa, people get upset with you. And people don't like that. You're saying I am wrong for believing in my way? How dare you say that? I saw a bumper sticker once that said, if you're against abortion, don't have one. And you see, the idea behind that bumper sticker is, your morality is just fine for you and you can live as you please, but don't you dare impose your morality on me because I have my own way. That's the way of our world. But if you say God says abortion is sin, woo, you know, people get upset with that one. The disciples also had to stand against the Jewish religious crowd of their day. They had various notions of who Jesus might be. They're listed in verse 19. Some said he's John the Baptist, risen again. That's a noble idea, but it wasn't good enough. Others said, well, he's Elijah. Boy, that's even a notch higher. Elijah, the mighty prophet who never died, who was carried to heaven in a fiery chariot. He has come back. Look at his miracles. Not good enough. Others said, well, he's one of the prophets. And again, that's very complimentary, but not quite good enough. And the disciples had to take a stand against the multitude, the religious crowd of the day, and say, no, Jesus is the Christ of God. And in a similar way, you're going to have to take a stand against the Christian crowd of our day many times if you say Jesus is Lord and Christ. There are many in our day who claim to be Christian, and yet they see Jesus as the all-tolerant, loving one who would never condemn anybody. They even many of the so-called major denominations are debating, get this, debating, is homosexuality a sin? Is abortion a sin? The Word of God does not debate these issues. It's very clear. And yet these people claiming to be Christian are tossing around clear moral standards of God's Word as if they're up for grabs. Others use Jesus to endorse their worldly views of feminism or of pop psychology, all sorts of things. And if you begin to say, wait a minute, the Word of God has spoken on these matters. Ooh, boy, you know, you're divisive. And people start getting upset with you. But you have to stand as the disciples did and say, no, Jesus is Lord and Christ. A third group, and the most formidable perhaps the disciples had to oppose, was the Jewish religious leaders. The people in the Sanhedrin, they're the ones Jesus mentions in verse 22, the chief priests, the elders, chief priests and the scribes who were going to reject him and kill him. These were the educated of the day. They had studied under the rabbis. They knew the Hebrew. They knew the Old Testament. Who were the disciples? A bunch of uneducated fishermen. They were a bunch of hicks from up there in Galilee who spoke with a funny accent. And certainly they weren't as knowledgeable as these who were the scholars of the day. The disciples stood against it and said, "No, Jesus is the Christ of God." And in the same way in our day, you have to take a stand against so-called modern scholarship if you want to hold to the Jesus of the Bible. Oh, there are scholars who come along and they have their theories of how the myths of the early church got developed and how the Gospels were written centuries later by men trying to make a sermon and all of this kind of stuff. And you can go to NAU here and take religion courses that are taught by professors who talk about the great myths of the Judeo-Christian heritage and so on. These are the so-called scholars of the day. On the vanguard of such scholarship is a thing called the Jesus Seminar. It is being touted as the latest in gospel scholarship. You know what these guys do? These bunch of so-called scholars get together. First of all, they assume the Bible is myth. And then they vote on which parts of the gospels they think are authentic. Now, talk about scholarship. You know how they determine it? How they feel. Literally. Well, I don't feel that that sounds like Jesus. So, no, I vote. I'll give that a 3, you know, on a scale of 1 to 10. It's probably not authentically Jesus. Pure subjectivism. Using the same standards of scholarship, we could all get together and agree that the Jesus Seminar doesn't exist. And, you know, I mean, it is just pure opinion. And yet, this is scholarship. But if you want to stand with the Jesus of the Bible, you stand apart from these guys and say, "What does the Word of God say?" And it says clearly, "You are the Christ of God." So this question is, as you're seeing, I hope, a crucial question. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? There is one right answer, and that answer is by nature divisive. The third thing about this question is to see that it has deepening levels of understanding. Peter's answer, the Christ of God, is certainly correct. And as I said, it was even revealed to him by God. But I know that Peter had a different conception of who the Christ of God is than Jesus wanted him to have in its finality. Peter meant by his answer, "You are the anointed son of David who is going to reign on the throne of David and rule the nations with a rod of iron." And he was absolutely correct if you take the second coming of Jesus. What Peter failed to grasp is that Jesus also is the one anointed by God to be our sin bearer, the one who would offer himself as the Lamb of God for the sins of the world and then be raised from the dead. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah, the one predicted in Isaiah 53 and the one spoken of in Psalm 22 who would be crucified in our behalf. And Peter had to learn that as well. And there's even a deeper level of Peter's answer here, and that is that you are the crucified and risen Christ who is also the sovereign Lord of the universe, because Jesus' prophecy in verse 22 shows that his death was a part of the divine plan. He says the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Why must he? Because that is what the Old Testament predicted. And that is who Jesus was. And so Jesus here, we see, offered himself willingly as the sacrifice for sinners. It wasn't like, whoops, he messed up and got himself martyred. Jesus willingly laid down his life as the Son of Man and took it up again. But you know, one of the beautiful things about the Christian life is that you will never exhaust coming to know who Jesus is. Even in heaven, we will know him then as we do not know him now, but we will not know him. And after we have been there for 10,000 years and 10,000 years, we won't know him because he is infinite in his person and in his being. And the Christian life begins when you come to know Jesus as Savior. But you're just beginning. And then you come to know that he is the sovereign Lord. But you're just a step ahead. And there is more and more and more and more of the Lord Jesus to get to know. Perhaps the best earthly analogy we have is marriage, where that is given to us, it says, as a picture of Christ, the bridegroom, and the church, his bride. And couples who have been married for many, many years, sometimes decades, have you ever had the experience of your wife says something and you go, I never knew that about you? You know, and it's a revelation. You thought you knew this person and you just discovered something new that you didn't know at all. Well, we are all finite and limited people, but Jesus is infinite and unlimited. And so the Christian life is that delightful thing of coming to know the Savior who gave himself on the cross for you. So this crucial question has an objectively correct answer. This question divides people. This question has deepening levels of understanding. But finally, this question requires a personal response of faith and obedience. Jesus goes on to warn the disciples in verse 21 not to tell this to anyone, and then predicts his impending death. Luke omits Peter's correction of reported in Matthew and Mark, and then the Lord's rebuke of Peter. But without reporting that here, we know that verse 21 and 22 must have hit the disciples square on with something they didn't understand, they didn't really even want to hear. Their idea of the Christ was power and dominion and glory, not suffering, rejection, suffering, and death. That just wasn't their idea. But, you know, the point here is Jesus was not sent by the Father to make everyone happy so that they could go on with their happy, self-centered lives with just a little help from God. Sometimes we are being told today that the gospel is Jesus will come along and help you to be a happy, fulfilled person. What is your dream? Dream your dream. Jesus will help you fulfill your dream. That is not the gospel. The gospel has to do with a fundamental issue, and that issue is sin. And that is why Jesus had to suffer many things and die on the cross, is that you and I are sinners and we have rebelled against God. And it took nothing less than the Lord of glory to give up the glory of heaven and take on human flesh and offer himself as a substitute for sinners. That's how severe our problem was. And that means that the Christian life is not a life where God comes along and helps you be a self-fulfilled person or helps you achieve your dream. He is Lord. And the Lord offered himself on the cross. And that means the only response is to trust him as your savior from sin. And then to submit to him as the Lord of your life, just as he is even the Lord of all the events of his own life here on the earth. He is the sovereign Lord of history. And so we must give him our all. And that goes against the mentality of our day that says, hey, you know, you're wonderful. Just believe God and you'll even be more wonderful. No, we're sinners. We're sinners and we need a Savior. A.B. Bruce, in his classic work, The Training of the Twelve, made this provocative statement. He said this, "For the whole aim of satanic policy is to get self-interest recognized as the chief aim of man." Isn't that good? Let me repeat it. The whole aim of satanic policy is to get self-interest recognized as the chief aim of man. And you see, Jesus was tempted by Satan in that line, wasn't he? If you will follow me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. And you don't need to go to the cross. If Jesus had gone that way, we wouldn't have a Savior. Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. He says here, the Son of Man must suffer many things. And the must here is the must of necessity to do the Father's will. It didn't feel good for Jesus to be our sin bearer. It was awful. And yet, because he obeyed the Father, he went. And, you know, we need to see that the Christian life is the life, first of all, of meeting the crucified Savior who was crucified for my sins. And secondly, of following the crucified Savior, as we'll see next week in verse 23. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And in order to live a crucified life, you've got to trust God and you've got to obey God. And so this question that Jesus asks, who do you say that I am, requires a personal response of faith and obedience. And so as I close, I ask you the question again. Answer it personally to yourself. Who do you say I, Jesus, am? Your answer to that is very crucial because your eternal destiny depends on it. Maybe you're saying, well, I like Jesus. Don't misunderstand me. I think he's a great moral teacher and I try to follow his precepts. Not good enough. Poor answer. Maybe with Peter even you say, well, you're the Christ, but you don't quite understand what kind of Christ he is, that he is the Christ of the cross, and that he's the Christ who is Lord of all. Not good enough. You've got to stand with Peter and the disciples who came to see he is both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified, as Peter preached in the book of Acts. And if you stand there with them and say, Lord Jesus, you are my Lord, you are my Savior, you've answered the question correctly. Who do you say that I am? If you're here this morning and honestly, Jesus is not your sin bearer, because you've not put your trust in him, I encourage you, read the gospel account here. Start in Luke 1, read right through to the end. And as you read, say, Lord God, reveal to me who Jesus is. And if he is who he claimed to be, Lord, show that to me. And I will submit my life to him. I will trust him as my sin bearer. And I will follow him. And then you will have correctly answered the question, who do you say that I am? Let's bow before him. I am so concerned that if you are here this morning and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that you realize the stakes that are involved. You could die today, and if you are not covered by the blood of Jesus, all the good works in the world will not cut it, because sin separates you from God who is holy. And the wages of sin is eternal separation from God. But the scripture proclaims the good news, the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this morning through the Lord, I offer to you that free gift. It is yours for the taking to come to the cross of Christ and realize, oh Lord, I need a substitute for my sin. And Jesus is that substitute, and I trust him to be my Savior, and I submit to him as my Lord. The Lord, the eternal Lord of glory, became man. And he offered himself on the cross for you and me. That is the heart of the gospel. Father, I pray you would bring to faith anyone here this morning who is outside your fold, that they would see it's essential to answer this question correctly, not just intellectually, but in terms of committing our whole life to Jesus as our Savior and our Lord. And we'll give you the praise for doing it in Jesus' name. Amen.